All right, ladies and gentlemen, have a seat. It is good to have you all here this morning. If you have your Bibles, grab your Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. We have one in the pew in front of you, so grab one of those and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And if you don't own a Bible, we like to remind you every week that you are welcome to take one of ours as a gift from us to you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Hey, while you're flipping there, just a couple of notes really quick. If you haven't checked your calendar, this coming Friday and Sunday is Good Friday and then Easter. And we have a lot of really great things planned. And so I want to encourage you guys to be here. Good Friday at 7, Easter at 10:30. And you guys have been getting flyers on your way in every week. Invite somebody. Invite a neighbor, a friend, family member, an acquaintance. And if anybody wants a couple of extra of those, there's a whole stack of them by the door on the way out if you need a couple of extra to invite some people. But just really encourage people to be here. We're going to have some really neat things going on this year, and I'm really encouraged by it. We're going to have at least one baptism, maybe two on Easter Sunday, so I'm really looking forward to that. That's going to be really cool. So it's just going to be a really great time of celebrating this idea of hope and hopefulness we get from God and from Christ. The other thing I want to mention, if at all possible, I know some of you just can't, but if at all possible, park away from the church. At a bare minimum, park at the post office. If I could be so bold as to ask those of you who don't mind a nice little walk in the morning to park down at the school and walk in, 5 minutes before service last year on Easter, there were zero parking spots left, which means anybody who got here on time or late probably might have just driven away. So let's make sure we have some extra parking spots around the church, if you don't mind. And then the last thing I was going to mention on Good Friday, if anybody can just stay after the service and help pick up and clean up, you all are usually really good about that, but we have to get cleaned up because the other church will be here the next morning. And so if you can just stay to help clean up and pick things up, would really appreciate that. So let me pray, and then we'll get into Scripture this morning. Father, the season of celebrating your son's death and resurrection is upon us. And Father, as we talked about last week, there is nothing more important. We get so caught up in so many different things in this life, but Father, nothing is more important than your son, Father, dying and being risen back to life. And so Lord, during this time of Palm Sunday today and Good Friday and Easter coming, Father, may we remember your son. May we remember not only his death, but also being raised to life, his resurrection, Father. Keep that fresh on our minds. Father, I also ask for a new excitement and a new joy over that, Father, for us, that we'd be encouraged during this season. Father, work in our hearts today, each one of us, by your Spirit, Father, through your words, God, convicting us, working in our hearts, and directing us each, God, where we need to be directed. Father, I thank you for all these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so here we are on Palm Sunday. Probably most of you, I look around the room, and most of you probably know what Palm Sunday is. Palm Sunday is the day a week before Jesus would go to the cross and be risen again, where he stood above Jerusalem. And he knew what he was entering onto. He was coming to the place where death was upon him. He was coming to the place where he was going to be beaten and bruised and eventually put on a cross and murdered. What's interesting is if you look at the scene in Scripture, it was actually one of joy in a sense. The scene is of Jesus standing on a hill, and the city is just gathered, and people are screaming his name. They're screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the King has come," is what they're excited about. And there's a whole bunch of joy in the air. But what was interesting is that they thought that their warlord, political king had come. And that's what they were excited about. He's going to free us. He's going to free us from this oppression. What they didn't realize is that Jesus stood for a whole lot more. And so maybe you can kind of imagine the way Jesus would have felt, because there he is entering Jerusalem, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but yet the people didn't even truly realize who he was. And so there was probably a lot of joy in a sense, but also some reservation. We know Jesus was totally human, just like we are. Fully God, but also having human emotions. So he knew what he was doing as he walked into Jerusalem. And certainly there was love and joy upon his heart. But also we know that Jesus struggled with death. And he struggled with the pain that he was going to go through. And so you can imagine as he stands walking down into Jerusalem, what he was about to face, both in pain and in joy. You know, I think very similarly, Paul, as we've been going through this letter in Corinthians, probably felt a lot the same way. Most of you have been here through the majority of this, if not most of it, at least some of it, as we've gone from 1 Corinthians 1 now to the end, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And one of the things we absolutely know about Paul through 16 chapters is how much he loved the church. He just loved the Corinthians. There's a special place in Paul's heart for the Corinthians. But then it seems like page after page after page we turned, there's also a lot of grief, wasn't there? And a lot of heartache. And a lot of discipline even from Paul. And so I think the emotions that Paul had were very similar to Christ in this moment on Palm Sunday. As Paul is finishing up his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, I think he remembers and knows how much he beloved the church. And he could look into these people's faces and think of their names and remember them and how much he cherished them and loved them, but yet how much he was hurt by how far they had deviated from the truth and how far they'd moved away from all the things that he'd taught. Specifically, the most important thing, which we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, that they'd even moved away from the idea that the resurrection was a real thing. And so I think as much as Jesus was maybe going through the ups and downs of where he was headed on Palm Sunday, I think Paul felt the same way. I love this church, and great things have happened in Corinth. But at the same time, the church is divided. We talked about all these things, right? The church was divided. They were fighting. They were raising some leaders above others. They were caught up in sin. If you remember the first few chapters of Corinthians, Paul talks a whole bunch about sin and getting rid of the sin and the sexual immorality that was in the church. And he talked about through the book, he talked about this idea of freedom and not being a stumbling block to one another. And by the way we act and the way we eat and the things we drink, that we wouldn't offend each other, and that in all things we would seek to glorify God. Then we move through Corinthians even further, and we talked a whole bunch about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about spiritual gifts. And if you guys remember, the bottom line was, hey, the Spirit is real. Spiritual gifts are real. But come to the end of that section, what did Paul say? He said, but there's one main thing that you can't forget. Love covers all. And his point was this: you can't exercise spiritual gifts. You can't lead your church. You can't worship in a way that's frustrating to others. In everything you do, first we love. He called love the most excellent way. And then, as I already mentioned last week, we talked about the resurrection and how without the resurrection, as Christians, we really have nothing. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing to stand on. But because of the resurrection, we have ultimate victory over everything and over death. And so that's kind of 1 Corinthians in 1 minute. And today we come to chapter 16. And I know sometimes we think at the end of something, at the end of a book, at the end of a chapter, at the end of a movie, at the end of a poem, at the end of the song, there should be this big bang, right? And Paul just pours out his heart. Well, interestingly enough, chapter 16 isn't that. Chapter 16 isn't this big bang of everything is great, everything is joyful, everything is wonderful. In fact, it almost closes on another note of, hey, I want to remind you of something that's really important. And it's really another moment of Paul calling the Corinthians back out on the carpet again. And so forgive me this morning if the message is a little bit challenging and the message is a little bit difficult, because we're going to talk about, specifically for a good chunk of time this morning, we're going to talk about something that's difficult in the church to talk about. But Paul brings it up, so we're going to talk about it. So let's jump into this. Chapter 16, you guys should all be there in your Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4 to start. Verses 1 through 4 to start. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Okay, I'm not sure if you picked up on it yet or not, but Paul is talking about the collection of money. We don't like to talk about this. You know, whenever I talk about this, actually, people always come up to me and say, "Well, that's got to be hard to talk about." You know, interestingly, I don't mind talking about it. And so we're going to talk about it. And I want to have an honest conversation about finances in the church today and about money. Interestingly here, Paul isn't just tackling an issue in the church. He's actually answering a question of the Corinthians. It says in that first verse, it says, "Now concerning," that word "concerning," some of you might have a little footnote in the bottom of your Bible. It actually denotes that Paul is answering a question. The Corinthians actually asked Paul about it. I don't know why. I don't know what he said or what they said. I don't know what the problem was exactly. But the Corinthians had actually at some point said, "Paul, what's the deal with giving? What's the deal with tithing? How do we handle this money situation?" And so Paul talks about it, and he has an honest conversation with the church about it, which is what I want to have with you. So I'm going to be honest with you guys today about money and finances and about how money and finances play into the church. And so we're going to spend a few minutes this morning just talking about it. And just I'm going to share some things that are on my heart about this and some things from Scripture that hopefully encourage you, but also challenge you if you need to be challenged. The first thing I think is kind of the biggest maybe question or point to this is, why do we give? Now, most of us, if you've been in the church for a long time, and that's most of you in this room, you give because you give. You were taught to give by your parents. You were taught to give by the church. And you just give because that's what you're supposed to do. God says it. It says it in the Old Testament. I'm supposed to give a tithe. I'm supposed to give 10%. That's why I do it. And you know, when you ask that question, why, there's probably 101 different answers you could give. But I think the best answer is the reason we give isn't because you have to, not because it's commanded in the Old Testament. I think we give because God, Christ, and the Spirit first gave to us. I think that's the reason we give. I think that's really the best reason. And that answer even could dovetail into 5 or 6 different directions. We give because he first gave to us. Well, first and foremost, Christ gave us everything he had to give. And that should, I would think, for Christians, compel us enough to say, Christ gave everything. So couldn't I give a small portion of what I have back? But even to take it a step further, if you think about how you were saved or how you came to Christ or how the church has invested in your life over the years, and I'm not just talking about Woodlands, talking about all the churches you've all been a part of your life, we've all benefited from the ministry somewhere. And do you know why that ministry was happening? It's because people like you were pouring their resources, time, talent, and finances into the church to reach you. So in a sense, it's like paying it forward. Now we as the church body, we're pouring our resources, our time, our talent, and our finances into the church to see the ministry continue on. And even to take it a step further than that, everything we have is from him. Everything. I think a lot of people think, well, I worked for this. I went to school for this. I learned how to do this. Do you understand that God created you? He created everything about us. He created who we are. He gave us the gifts, talents, and abilities that we have. He gave us the skills to work and to earn. Everything that we have, every blessing that we have, every gift that we have is from him. Why do we give? We give because he first gave to us. We don't give out of guilt or obligation. That's one thing I want to make clear. Okay, and I know whenever I or any other pastor talks about that, like there's always that sense in the room. The church needs more money, so Daniel's twisting our arm. Okay? You know, I want you to know something. I'm not after your wallets. I'm after your hearts. And that's what I want to deal with, and we're going to get into that more as we go. Because I think really, when it comes to giving of any sort, whether it's our finances or our time or our resources, it's not an issue of guilt, it's an issue of the heart. And so I want you to know that. I'm not asking you to give out of obligation or guilt. I'm asking you to give out of the abundance of grace, blessing, and gifts that God has poured out upon you. Now here's the sad truth though. And I look around this room this morning, and my guess would be that all of you, or the vast majority of you in this room, are faithful givers. So don't be offended by the things that I'm saying in here this morning, but we're just talking about this. You know, I don't know what anybody gives in this room. I don't know who gives. I don't know who doesn't give. I don't know amounts. I know nothing, okay? And I think that's for good reason, because then I can minister to everyone without having any idea of what's coming in or going out. So I don't know anything. So when I'm saying things or talking about things, or if I'm looking you in the eye, I don't know, okay? I'm ignorant. So I want you to think that. But here's the truth about the church today, and this is I'm talking about the church, the American church. I'm not talking about Woodlands right now, okay? Giving in the church today is at one of the most all-time lows since the Great Depression, basically. I actually started Googling it. I'm not one for statistics. I don't like to use statistics in sermons, and I'm not even going to quote any, but I started reading statistics from Barna and some other Christian groups this week, and I stopped reading it because it was really actually depressing. In the majority of churches today, very few people give. And out of the small percentage of those who give, most don't come anywhere close to giving that standard 10%. And in most churches, it is less than 10% of the church's congregation that's giving more than 90% of the income. And so there's an epidemic of charitable giving to the church today. And so suffice to say, in just about every church in America this morning, the people who are sitting there, most are not giving. And most are not doing their part. And again, I don't say that to twist your arm. I just say that to say we've got a problem. And again, as I say this and I look around this room, I assume that most people in here are givers. But I also want you to know that our church is no different. I asked a couple of questions about our church just in general to find out. And this is the truth. Most of what comes in comes from a very small handful of people. Again, I don't know the names. I don't know who. But I believe that when it comes to the church, everyone should be doing their part. And it doesn't matter dollar amount. It doesn't matter high or low. It doesn't matter rich or poor. I believe that everyone should be doing their part. Now, the good news about our church is, and there's one really good piece of news that I got this morning. People who have started coming to our church recently and some of the newer faces that have been around have started giving, which is really, really good. And so I'm really appreciative of that and thankful of that. But let's just remember who we are as the church and what the role of the church is supposed to be in our communities. And the reality and the truth about giving is the church has to be financed and funded to do what we do around here. Now that's the depressing news. I want to share with you some good news, particularly about Woodlands. First of all, I think one of the issues in the church today is people don't trust the church, or people are skeptical of the church, or skeptical of where the finances in the church go, or skeptical of how the money is being used. Is it being wasted? Well, I want you to know that one of the things I personally take pride in is making sure that every penny is in its proper place, and that there is next to no or zero waste in this place. We do the things we need to do. We rarely buy anything or do anything that has any luxury to it. You can take my word from that. You can take the elders' word from that. As far as the money that's collected and accounted for, we have a whole team of people that count it, collect it, deposit it, account for it. There are numerous eyes on it all week long. The elders take an accounting for it every month. We really take pride in being able to stand in front of you and say, we take care of our finances well here. But the thing I'm even more proud of is what our church does with the money. About 78% of the finances that come into Woodlands is used for Woodlands. It's used for salaries. It's used to pay our rent and ministries and things like that. Our goal is this year that 22% of the money that comes in here will actually go outside of our doors. And that's one thing I'm really proud of. Because in America, whether it's us personally as families or it's the church, we have a hard time letting go of what's ours, don't we? We have a hard time letting go of what we have. And I think it says a lot about what we believe, what I believe as a pastor, what the elders believe as a board, and what we believe as a church, that 22% of our funds go outside of this church. We're trying to set an example, not for other churches, but just for one another, that we are going to be a church that gives. You may wonder, well, where is it going? Where are these funds going? Well, we actually sponsor 3 full-time missionaries. We sponsor a missionary from Operation Mobilization that sends ships and planes with resources and volunteers all over the world in the name of Christ. We sponsor a missionary that works with a group called Paraclete, who gives funds and resources, curriculum to missionaries that are happening all over the world. We sponsor a family in Slovakia that plants churches, teaches classes in English, and builds up the community. We've just recently started sponsoring on a regular basis Gospel for Asia that's reaching the most unreached people in this entire world. We support a local ministry or an American ministry called Christian Service Brigade that sees that our youth and our children are being discipled all over the country. Locally, we sponsor Operation Provider that provides food, clothing, and resources on this mountain. We sponsor another local one called Plur Life Ministries that helps the youth and teenagers that are caught up in hopelessness and in drugs to bring them out of that. We are sponsoring this month Mount Kenya Outreach that's building churches, sending pastors, sending glasses, food, and resources to some of the most needy places in all of Africa. We've sponsored building of wells and farm animals through World Vision. We sponsored several months ago a ministry that's based out of San Bernardino that's taking women who are on the streets off the street and rehabilitating them. And those are only the ones that I could remember and write down. I want you to know all that because someone made a comment to me a couple of weeks ago about this. It says, people don't even know where their money goes. Our money, yeah, it goes to support what we're doing here right now. But 22% of our money is making a difference in people all over the world. And so I want you to know that and encourage you in that when you give to this church, not only is it supporting what's happening here, but it is making a difference in people's lives all over our community and all over the world. The last thing I want to mention about this is, well, what does the Bible say? We know why. We know the problem in the church. Now we know where our money goes. Well, what does the Bible say about giving? How much do I have to give? Why do I have to give? And I think Paul just mentions it right here in verses 1 and 2. He says, concerning this collection, I'm directing you as a church, I'm directing the church in Galatia, and he says, I'm directing each of you to take a collection at the beginning of every week. Giving is something that the church was supposed to do. The church was supposed to come together to bring funds together to see ministry going on. What was happening here is that a collection was being taken and it was being sent to the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem would send it to the churches and the people that are in need. But regardless, there is a scriptural mandate that we as the church fund missions and ministries. And first and foremost, for us, that starts right here. Now, I know one of the other questions that comes up when I say, well, we're directed to give, we're supposed to give, the Bible says I need to give. Well, how much do I have to give? And you know what a church says? The church says 10%. That's what we've been taught all of our lives. You give 10%. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. Someone who doesn't want to give will say, that's an Old Testament thing. I don't have to do it anymore. I'm not bound to it. Well, let me tell you something. You're bound to the New Testament. And in this case, I think you actually would rather be bound to the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament gives this idea of a tithe or a tenth being given to the church. The New Testament, I think, even though it doesn't give a numerical requirement, actually gives a much stronger requirement. If you look in chapters like Luke 12, Luke 18, Acts 2, Acts 4, there is a picture that Jesus was calling people and the early church was literally giving everything they could give except the very least amount that they could survive on. So we're talking about opposite. We're talking about people, some people being called to give 90% and living on 10. So how much do you have to give? Well, you know what Scripture says? It says each has to decide himself. But I think also the mandate that Scripture gives is that giving would be sacrificial. You get the picture in Mark chapter 12, and I'm not going to read it, but it's the woman. Jesus is sitting there watching people coming to the temple and giving their money. And all these rich people are coming, and they're dumping all this money into the church's treasury. And then if you remember this story, this woman walks up, and she's poor, and she's a widow, and she has basically nothing except for this one little coin. And she drops it in the box. And Jesus literally said, all of these rich people gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had to live on. You see, that's the bar that Jesus sets for giving. Now, I'm not asking you to sell everything that you have and drop it in an offering box. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking you to do is to consider your heart. Because that's really what matters. The dollar amount, the percentage, I actually don't think that really matters. I think what matters is the heart. And Jesus mentioned this, and I wanted to read it to you. It's Matthew 6:21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Church, when it comes to giving, when it comes to giving of your time, resources, talent, and finances, amount doesn't matter. It matters where your heart is. And so the question for all of us is, where am I placing my time? Where am I placing my resources? Where am I using my talent? And where's my money going? And if all of those things don't have a focus point of Christ and his work, then you do need to check your heart and consider the condition of your heart. Because when God has blessed us with so much and given us so much, and yet we can't even part with a small portion of what he's given to us, what does that say about us? It doesn't say anything good. That's where I'm going to end this talk on money. But I thought it was a healthy discussion to have, just so you knew where I was at, where we're at, and what I'm thinking, and what I think Paul's heart was, and what I think Christ's heart is. Interestingly, as the chapter goes on in chapter 16, see, I told you there wasn't some big bang of fireworks from Paul. Kind of ends on a little bit of a sour note to a degree, doesn't it? He actually continues with this idea of ministry through verses 5 through 11. Look at it with me. He says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Now, I don't know if you caught this, but Paul is giving the Corinthians his travel plans. And he's saying, "I want to come see you. Timothy is going to come see you. Here's my plans." But did you notice what he said to prepare them for? He said, "You need to prepare yourselves to help me when I get there and to help Timothy when he gets there." Now, this is just a small example of what I believe Scripture calls us to. Not only are we to give our part, our portion, the part that we feel that God has called us to, but Paul's even calling them and saying, "And not only do you need to set that aside, but when I come, when Timothy comes, you need to be there to help us, to encourage us, and to support us." And I think that's the model you see through all of Scripture, that God is calling us to a higher level of giving, to a higher level of service, to a higher level of loving one another. Let's finish this out. 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to read verses 12 all the way through 24, so we're going to finish the chapter out. And then we're going to come back to verse 13. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now, really quick side note about this verse. If you were here all the way back in like 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, it talked about all this infighting that was happening. And some people wanted to follow Paul, some wanted to follow Apollos, others wanted to follow these other leaders, and they were all fighting about it. Well, guess what? Apollos didn't even want to go to Corinth to fuel the fire. He says, Paul doesn't even want to see you right now. So obviously the Corinthians still had all kinds of problems going on. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, really quick, before we jump back up to verse 13, I want to point out to you verse 21. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This would have like kind of starstruck the Corinthians. Because if you're familiar with Paul at all, he had something going on to where he couldn't actually physically write his own letters. He would dictate them audibly, and he'd have a secretary write them down. And so the picture is, after he's dictated all of this huge letter to the secretary, that the secretary gives him the pen, and he writes these last few words in his handwriting, which I'm sure the Corinthians cherished his final comments. But what I want to move back up to for our last few minutes together is verse 13. I'm one of those guys that likes the big picture. 16 chapters of Corinthians. What's the big picture? Ups and downs and ups and downs and division and fighting and sexual morality. All over and over and over again. What is the bottom line? Could you pull a bottom line out of Corinthians? I think verse 13 would be Paul's bottom line for Corinthians. I think this would be his final encouragement to the Corinthians as he sends this letter. If you don't have it underlined or highlighted in your Bible or starred, you should, because it's a powerful verse. Let's read it again. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Paul gives the Corinthians one last thing to stand on. You know, it's as if Paul says, all of these things have happened. All of these ups and downs and difficulties and problems have happened, but this is what I want you to do. Be watchful. And what Paul says is, he says, be watchful. Watch out for one another. Watch each other's backs. Watch out for temptation. Watch out for trials. Protect each other. Help each other out. Keep watch over the church. Keep watch over your families. Keep watch over your children. You know, I think these verses, verse 13 and 14, apply to all. But I have to tell you, I think Paul was probably speaking directly to the men. Because you see there, the third thing he says is, he says, act like men. I think these two verses were directed straight at the men of Corinth. And interestingly, as we've seen from in Corinthians from chapters 1 through 16, and as we've talked about all of these things, it seems that Corinth has so many similarities to the American church. And I think what Paul's pointing out here is he's telling the men of the church, men, wake up. Watch out for your family. Watch out for your churches. You know, when we think of being a grandfather or a father in this room or being a husband in this room, one of our greatest calls is to watch out and care for our family. And we can't do that behind a computer screen or in front of a TV or hiding behind our phones. We need to be watching our children and our grandchildren. And if we're leaders in the church, our churches. We need to be watchful of the things that they're listening to and looking at and hearing and participating in. And I'll tell you what, for kids these days and grandkids these days, there's never been a time where it was more easy for them to access things that they shouldn't be listening to or watching than it is today. So be watchful. The second thing he says is stand firm in the faith. Again, I think this applies across the board to men and women. We need to stand firm in our faith. We are at a time in our country and in the history of this world where there is no greater time when we need to stand up for what we believe and not back down from our convictions and not back down from what Scripture says. And we need to stand firm on those things. You know, the easiest thing to do in today's world is to fall back from the Christian belief and the convictions. Say, well, maybe that's okay. Maybe that's not a big deal. Maybe this was for another time. No, church, there's not a greater time than right now than for us to be standing firm in our faith. As men, again, I have to speak directly to the men again. The woman in your house should not be the person who is leading the faith of your family. The men were supposed to have that role. We as men need to be standing firm in our faith for our families. Our wives need to see that, our children need to see that, and our grandchildren need to see that. They need to see us, not just our wives, opening the Bible and talking about stories. They need to hear us praying. They need to see us standing firm in the faith. Do you know what they need? They need the men to drag the wife and the kids out to the van in the morning for church. Not mom to be doing that. Men in this room, we need to step up and be the people that God is calling us to. The godly men of faith. You know, you could go on and on about this passage that Paul says acting like men. But I think we get the idea. All the men in this room, we know what it means to be a man. We know the ways we need to be courageous and we need to lead our families. And Paul just straight up says, he says, just do it. Stop letting chaos reign. Stop letting sin reign. Stop letting all these things happen in your house and in your church. Take care of it like a man would take care of it. He says, be strong. Our children and our families need to see that too. They need to see us being strong, not backing down, but being strong in our faith, being strong and courageous men. And then the final thing he says, and I have to tell you, I think this last verse is really at the heart of what Paul got at through all of Corinthians. Let all that you do be done in love. Every act that we make, every decision that we make, every place we go, everything we say, it needs to be done in love. And that's not an easy thing to do because all day long we make decisions. We just make these decisions out of nowhere. I'm going to do this. I'm going to say this. I'm going to text this. I'm going to email this. I'm going to leave this voicemail. I'm going to leave this thing on Facebook. No even thought about, is this the most loving thing that I can do for my brothers and my sisters in Christ? Is this the most loving thing I can do for my wife? Is this the most loving thing I can do for my kids, for my grandkids? Church, I think that's one of the lenses we need to put everything that we do through. Does this glorify God? Paul makes that big. Is this being done in love? We need to put our decisions, our thoughts, and our actions through that same test. Am I doing this in love? Am I saying this in love? Am I sending this in love? Are my words in love? Are my actions in love? You see, that was so important to Paul. That we wouldn't just go on living a life however we wanted to live it, but that we would care for others first and foremost. And then Paul just finishes this up. Let's go back down there really quick. He finishes it up. We're going to just reread it really quick, verses 21 through 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Pretty strong words. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul leaves this letter at the focal point of really all of his writings. Don't forget Christ. Don't forget his love. Don't forget his grace in everything. Because that's what makes us who we are. And church, that's why week after week after week, we come to communion. Because Jesus has to be the focal point of our life. Jesus has to be the focal point of who we are and what we believe. And in this place on Sundays, he must first and foremost be glorified. And so now in this time, we're going to take a few minutes to just prepare our hearts for communion. Realizing what it is that Paul taught and what he was hung up on, that we wouldn't forget the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to encourage you to right now in these moments is just to take a few minutes to just allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart. Just to block everything out, block the things that happened out, that happened in your life this week out, block the things that are coming this coming week out, and just take a few minutes to focus on Christ. What are you doing in my heart, God? What are you doing in my life? What do I need to deal with today? How do I need to be refreshed? How do I need to be forgiven? And just take a few moments just now to remember the grace and the love of Christ. And after you've spent a few minutes with the Lord, and if the Holy Spirit convicts you of things going on in your life, make sure you turn those over to him and ask for forgiveness in those things. And after you've spent those few minutes of time, then come up to the communion table as you feel ready and as you feel led. Take it back to your seat, take communion, and then let's rise and spend our last few minutes together worshiping the Lord. So let me pray. Father, as we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Father, obviously so many things were on Paul's heart. I mean, just thing after thing after thing was on Paul's heart. But Father, as he wrote his final words, there was one thing that was on his heart, and it was your love and your grace. And so right now, Father, in this room, I ask that those would be the things that were on our hearts. Father, may in these moments we remember your love. May we remember the love of the Father who sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. May we in these moments, God, never forget the grace that was poured out upon us. Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, I pray in these moments too that our hearts would be convicted of things that we need to deal with. Father, things we're struggling with. Father, careless words and careless decisions and bad choices. Father, convict us of those things in our heart this morning through your Spirit. Father, convict us so that we can be in right standing with you because of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for his body. We thank you for his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, help us never to forget. Father, help us to always remember and always proclaim your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.